We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Isaiah chapter 10, and we shall seek to look in some measure at least at the whole of the passage which we read from verse 20 down to verse 34. But reading verse 20 first of all, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is Sovereign Grace Ensures a Remnant. Sovereign Grace Ensures a Remnant. That is, that the sovereign grace of God, whereby He is able to renew the heart of a sinner as He pleases, would ensure that there would be a godly and believing remnant in Judah. And what is true of that time, of course, is true in all ages, that the Lord ensures that He has a people to His name in the midst of the earth in all generations, that there always is a church of God in every generation. Sometimes that believing people is a small one, and sometimes much larger, and we believe it will yet be larger still. But whatever the ebbing and flowing, there is always a church of God in the world. But in this situation, it might have seemed as though it was going to be otherwise. Israel in the north, that is the ten kingdoms that broke away from Judah, Israel in the north was to be ruined by Assyria, and Assyria would then march against Jerusalem. The people of God, even the true people of God, could be near to despair in the light of all this. Their thoughts could have run in this way: what if the people of God and the promise of the Saviour of God's people, Emmanuel, should come to nothing? After all, if the Assyrians once took Jerusalem, then that could spell the end of the true religion in the midst of the earth. And lest, therefore, that they should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, the Lord now gives comfort to the believing people in the midst of Judah. Not only would a remnant of Judah be preserved, but godliness would be preserved among them also. Not only would there be a physical remnant of Judah preserved, but there would be godliness, genuine faith, and godliness amongst them. From the fall of man, the Lord preserved a godly seed to serve Him, and in the midst of that people, He gave the promises of the Saviour. Back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman should crush the head of the serpent. And then that promise became increasingly specific, that it would be from the tents of Shem and from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that the Saviour would be from the lion of the tribe of Judah, and that He would be the root of Jesse and the son of David, and so on. And the Lord preserved that promise of his people's Savior among his people in the Old Testament. That would not be brought to an end even now, even with the Assyrian in his, the Assyrians with all their might and strength would not extinguish the church and the church of God and the promise of the Savior that was given among them. First of all then, what effectual calling produces? What effectual calling produces? Verse 20 to 23. By effectual calling, we mean what is in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul particularly uses the word calling, not merely of the outward call of the gospel in the ears of men, but that outward preaching of the gospel accompanied in the hearts of the elect of God by the renewing work of the Spirit of God, so that they are made willing and able to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner, what is the effect? What then is the result? When he opens the heart of a Lydia, or when he renews and changes the heart of any sinner, what is the effect of that change of heart? Well, we're told here, in the first place, there is abandonment of false confidences. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. They had been trusting in Assyria to deliver them from the combined forces of the northern kingdom of Israel and from Syria. And Syria and northern Israel were coming against Judah, and the answer for many people was to trust in Assyria, not Syria, Assyria. This was the answer. And the result was that Assyria, having ruined and defeated Israel in the north and Syria, then proceeded against Judah. So that Assyria, in whom they trusted, turned against them and smote them. And that's the meaning of this phrase, that they shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. And you'll find that throughout Israel's history, at different times, when they trusted in other nations and not in the Lord, the result inevitably was that those in whom they trusted failed them and often became their enemy. So it was here. They trusted in Assyria and Assyria smote them. And of course that is true of all false confidences. It is true of all endeavors to find blessedness apart from the living and true God, that those sins and those unlawful things that men trust in and look to for deliverance from the miseries of this life, they end up having the opposite effect. But here, the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit, described, for example, in Ezekiel 36, as God taking away the stony heart and putting in the heart of flesh, for I will pour out my Spirit upon you, and with clean water will I cleanse you. That work of the Holy Spirit results in a turning away from these false confidences. And they turn to the Lord to trust in him. That's why the verse goes on but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So when God works by His Spirit in the heart of a sinner, He turns away from those things which he had trusted, and he turns to and trusts in the Lord, whom he had not trusted in before. They shall trust in the Lord, in Jehovah. We've said many times in our authorized version, where Lord is in capital letters, it means the word is Jehovah. And the name Jehovah, as we've often seen, is linked with the idea of God as the God of the covenant, the God of the binding promises that he makes, God promising and binding himself in those promises in Christ Jesus, Emmanuel. But it says they shall trust in Jehovah, in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. How can anyone trust in the Holy One of Israel? How can sinners trust in a holy God? How can sinners trust in a God who is separate from sin, and who hates sin, and who will punish every sin with everlasting damnation? How can sinners trust in the Holy One of Israel, that holy God, that consuming fire who made himself known in Israel? How can sinners trust in such a God? In Hebrews 11 verse 6 we're told, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If God is holy, how can sinners come expecting acceptance by his God? How can this be? How can the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of a sinner result in confidence towards this God? When a sinner is renewed by the Spirit, how does he trust in the Holy One? Well, not by pretending that he's not the Holy One. That's never the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Never. True faith never turns away from the truth about God. That's the way of unbelief and of idolatry. People who can't stomach the biblical truth about what God is like are not born of the Spirit. And they're not trusting in the living God. They're making their own idol. To turn away from what the Bible says about God is to turn away from God himself. I'm told that recently, I didn't hear it, but I'm told that recently four so-called mainline church leaders were in a discussion panel, and there seemed to be agreement that the idea of the God of judgment of the Old Testament being someone, a concept that should be given our attention, that this was out of place. Well, the New Testament writers all believed in the Old Testament as the Word of God. And they all indicate that their writings the scriptures, the continuation of the scriptures from the Old Testament. There is not a shred of evidence in the New Testament that the inspired writers thought that there was any deficiency in the representation of God in the Old. And indeed, the New Testament itself makes it very plain, as does the Old, that God is a God of holiness and judgment. The scriptures are a harmony. There is no conflict. And the true people of God, they accept that God is, as he says he is, in his own word, from Genesis to Revelation. They don't try to twist it, modify it, alter it. They're not embarrassed by it. They're not ashamed of it. When the Bible says that God destroyed all but Noah and his family with the flood, the people of God say, yes, he did, and he was right. He was right. The people of God believe that God, as he is revealed in Scripture, and the works that were attributed, that are attributed to him in Scripture, are right. So how can we trust in this Holy One if we're sinners? And true faith doesn't alter the scriptural revelation as to what God is like. How can we trust in him? Our sins render us justly liable to his eternal wrath and indignation. True faith doesn't try to alter the truth about God and his holiness and his justice, but it rests upon the promises of his covenant, the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. Because he is Jehovah, the God of truth. And he promises to receive every sinner who draws near trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, the one spoken of earlier in this prophecy, God with us, the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to fulfill all righteousness and to bear the guilt of sin. God promises. And the faith of the true Christian rests upon what God has said. Not on wishful thinking, not on pretending that God isn't really a God of judgment, but upon the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. They do not rest on anything else. In verse 22 we read, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land." The exact meaning of these verses is much debated, but the sense we believe is as follows, that the Lord did indeed promise that the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be as the sand of the seashore for multitude. However, this was no ground for security for an unbelieving people. For though it would indeed be so and would be fulfilled, this does not exclude a drastic consuming of the bulk of this generation. But a remnant would be preserved, and the cause of truth would revive again amongst them. A remnant would return not only from captivity, but return unto the Lord. But concerning many, God would display his righteousness in cutting them off. That's what's meant in verse 22. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. That is, it would be like a flood manifesting the righteousness of God in destroying a large number of the people of Judah. In other words, they should not think that because the Lord had promised that Abraham's seed would be as the sand of the seashore, that therefore their ancestry guaranteed that all was well, while they despised the truth of God. And so that's why the apostle in Romans chapter 9 quotes this verse. Romans 9 and verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And the argument there is this. The argument in Romans 9 begins with the thought, if the gospel is true, why do so many of the Israelites at that time not believe it? And the answer was, because God had not promised to save all the Israelites, but he had promised to save an election of grace. And so the apostle is saying that the large-scale rejection of the gospel by the Jews was no argument against the truth of the gospel, because God had never promised to save every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, there were promises issued to them that all who believed upon the coming Savior, that Abraham's God would be their God. But he only undertook to renew, to change the hearts of an elect seed who would be made willing and able to believe upon Christ according to those promises. And so the Lord in our passage is saying that the fact that they were descended from Abraham did not alter the fact that they would still be ruined if they did not believe upon the truth of God. And so this all brings us down to this. How do I know if I'm on the way to heaven? How do I know if I've been born again of the Spirit of God? And how do I know that all is well? And that's true even for those brought up among the covenant people, that we should all examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. How do I know? How can I tell? How do I know if God has renewed my heart? Well, the answer is this. In what do you trust? In what do you trust? This elect remnant, the effect of God's work in them would be that they would not trust in Assyria. They would not trust in anyone like the king of Assyria. They would not even trust in their ancestry, but they would trust in the Lord, the God of truth, and his promises. Is that true of you? What do you trust in? You say, I'd like to go to heaven. By which you mean you would like to be happy forever. Because if you're not born of the Spirit, even heaven wouldn't make you happy. So you'll not go there anyway. Because heaven is a place of holiness. And only those born of the Spirit
take pleasure in holiness.
But you would like to think that all will be well in the end. Well, what do you trust in? Are you trusting in your own merits, your own endeavors, your own decency, your own respectable lifestyle, your own church membership, or your church going? What are you trusting in? If you're trusting in any of these things, then you're not born of the Spirit. You're still like these people who trusted in Assyria and not in the Lord. Are you trusting Christ and only Christ to make you accepted in the sight of God? If you're trusting in anything but Christ, then you're none of His. Christ is no one's half savior. He doesn't half save anybody. He doesn't share, as it were, in salvation. He doesn't say to any sinner, trust in me, and if you want to trust in something else as well, then that doesn't matter. They shall trust in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Well, are you? Or is your idea a composite affair? That, I know Christ is a savior in some sense or the other, and you can only do your best. Is that your idea? That it's a sort of a gathering together, as it were, of merits, your own and the churches and Christ, and somehow or other all will be well. Well, that's not faith in Christ. It's not saving faith. It's not that faith which is the result of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of a sinner, without which we shall not see the kingdom of heaven. You must trust entirely and only in the Lord. And only if you are willing to depend absolutely on Christ for acceptance in the sight of God, only those who have that dependence on Christ, only they are born of the Spirit, only they are on the way to heaven. But you say, I do trust Him. But I find that I struggle with many doubts, many fears, and that my faith is feeble. But it is only in Christ. And if He isn't my Savior, there's certainly salvation nowhere else. Well, if you have that kind of faith, even as a grain of mustard seed, it's because you are born of the Spirit. Because no one in the world is willing to depend entirely upon Christ for salvation without being born again of the Spirit of God. The heart of man is proud. The wicked through his pride of face on God he doth not call. So you can take comfort. If your hope is only in Christ, though assailed with many doubts and fears, if your only hope of salvation is in Christ, that willingness to depend on Him without money and without price comes from the work of the Spirit of God. You would never be willing to depend only on Christ without the Holy Spirit having renewed your heart. So there is consolation there. Weak faith is still God-given faith.
and it's still saving faith.
Then secondly, support from the promise of God. Support from the promise of God. Verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. And yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. This is looking to the immediate threat. Ultimately, they would be taken captive by Babylon further in the future. But the more immediate threat was from Assyria. And the Lord tells the faithful not to fear that Judah will be utterly ruined by Assyria, or even later on. The appointed indignation of the Lord against Judah was of limited duration. His anger would reach an end. It had a limit because he was purging but not ruining his church. And so it would have a limit, and then that limit would show itself in his judgment of Assyria and of all the church's enemies. And in the case of Assyria, just as the Lord had delivered Israel from the Midianites and at the rock Oreb, the Midianites were put to death, so the Lord would deliver his people, just as he had in the days of Judges, just as he had back in Exodus from Egypt, so the Lord would send deliverance. And he says, because of the anointing. And the anointing we take to be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one anointed, because of the promise of the anointed one, of Emmanuel, of the Lord Jesus, of this child that would be conceived of the virgin of which the earlier chapters speak. Because God had promised that there would be a Saviour, and God had purposed from all eternity to redeem a people through the Saviour, the church would not be extinguished, the promise would not be obliterated. God would preserve a remnant of Judah, he would preserve a people, and the promise of the coming Saviour in due time. And this promise of God is taken up in chapter 37 and in verse 30, when Hezekiah had prayed, when the Assyrians did indeed come to the very gates. Isaiah 37 and verse 30, and this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof, and the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escaped out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. So the Lord was giving promises to support his people, that they should stay themselves upon their God, and upon his guarantee that there would be a people preserved to serve him in the earth, and that the Saviour would come. But then thirdly, we have a terrible purging nevertheless. A terrible purging nevertheless. In verse 28 to the end of the chapter. The places mentioned here, Ai, Migron, Michmash, Geba, Rama, Gibeah of Saul, and so on. These are places that the Assyrians would take and overrun to reach the very gates of Jerusalem. So Ai in verse 28 is 30 miles from Jerusalem. Michmash was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 32, and yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount, the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. That the Assyrians would get so close that they could shake their hand against the walls of Jerusalem, against the people on the walls. But then verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lock the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. This is picturing the Assyrians as like a forest. Remember back in verse 19, the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. The Lord was going to turn against Assyria when he had fulfilled his purpose in purging and correcting the church. Then he would judge them. And that happened in Isaiah 37 again. And verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramalek and Shariezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. The Lord gives promises. We must believe all that he has said. He has not promised that the church will not pass through terrible times. He has not. And he didn't promise it here. There would be a terrible purging. And the Assyrians were the means of that. Then Babylon later on. They would wreak havoc. And they would reach Jerusalem. That the Lord would preserve Jerusalem at that time. And then later on the Babylonians would come and they would take it. But the Lord would preserve a remnant nonetheless. The Lord has not promised that the church will not pass through terrible times of refining and purify. Today, everyone wants to be upbeat. We can't be any more upbeat than the Word of God allows. We believe the gospel will yet advance mightily in the earth. But the endless attempt to tell us that something is happening, that everything is improving, it's just not true. We are living in a time of hardness. We are living in a time of opposition, of decline, a time when hatred for God and for the gospel is becoming more explicit, more overt. more in your face. Let's not pretend. The Lord can cause the church to pass through fire and water. He can cause men to ride over their heads, as Psalm 66 tells us. And we must not delude ourselves. But he has promised to preserve his church, to preserve a people to his name in the earth. And he will do that until the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And he will fulfill all that he has promised, both to the church and to the individual. God promises sinners who trust only in him that he will forgive their iniquity. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, those who trust in him alone, not in themselves, not in their efforts, not in the church, but in him, he will accept them, he will receive them. And that's why you must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must seek salvation in him. And you must seek forgiveness in Christ alone. God is true. He will perform his threatenings. And he will perform his promises. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Without Christ, God will fulfill his word and damn you forever. With Christ, he will receive you according to his word and bestow everlasting righteousness upon you, and glory with Christ.